So here we go, back again. Now we're going in at verse 35. Verse 35. Now the next day, day three in our sequence, John was there again with two of his disciples. And when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." So here we have the same scene again. John the Baptist and his disciples are leaving Jericho, headed eastward toward the Jordan River. If you visit Jericho, right opposite the Jordan River, Jericho is on a plateau, not particularly high, maybe a few hundred feet high. And if you stand in Jericho and you look east toward the Jordan River, it's a plain. And from Jericho to the Jordan River is about 2.5 miles. From the Jordan River across the other side to the eastern mountain range is maybe another 2 or 2.5 miles. So that's about the distance that we're looking. So John and his disciples are walking toward the Jordan River. And Jesus, again, it's morning. He has his Pete's coffee and his bagel. And he's walking toward them. And here's John with his whole group of people. Two of his disciples, we learn momentarily, it's Andrew, Peter's brother, and our apostle John. They were both followers of John the Baptist. So they're with him, and the whole group is headed toward the Jordan River. Jesus comes from the other direction. John said, "Look, Lamb of God." And when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Now think of that. If you left here tonight after class, and you went out to the street, and you turned right, you were parked about 3 blocks down, and you're walking down the street, it's 9 o'clock at night, it's dark, and you're all by yourself, and a group of young men in their early, 30-ish, big group of them, is walking towards you, and one of them, their leader, comments upon you, you hear something being said, and they all kind of look at you, and they pass by, and then when the group gets by, two of them peel off and come in behind you. What are you going to think? I got a problem here, right? So that's exactly what Jesus thinks. Turning around, Jesus saw them following him, and he said, "What do you want?" So he turns around and he confronts them, and he said, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, John tells us, "where are you staying?" Well, the tone of that and the look in their eye and the look on their faces, this is not a threat at all. This is going to be interesting. So Jesus said, "Come along, I'll show you." So they head back into Jericho, and he's staying in room 631 at the Hyatt Regency in Jericho. Now, they went with him. And they saw where he was staying. And they spent the day with him. It was about the 10th hour. And we need to pause there, little sidebar. About the 10th hour. If I look down at my text notes, it says about 4 p.m. Now, wait a minute. It's morning. They're going out to the Jordan River to start baptizing. And they spend the day with Jesus. That means they'd only spend about what? An hour? No. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, if I said, "What time is it?" and you don't have a watch, how do you know? Well, Jewish time, the day begins when the sun goes down and the first 3 stars appear in the sky, and the day ends the next day when the sun goes down and the first 3 stars appear. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. That's, well, from a theological perspective. But in a practical perspective, the day begins at sunrise. When the sun comes up, you wake up, you have breakfast, you go to work. It's the start of the day. And when does that happen? Remember, it's now Pentecost, so March, April, May. That's around 6 in the morning. So the day really begins about 6 in the morning. And we read that when they joined him, they spent the day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, if you start at 6 when the sun comes up and you go count out 10, that's 4 o'clock, right? But in John, remember John's written later, John uses Roman timekeeping, which is what we do. When does our day start? Midnight. So the 10th hour is 10 a.m. John will consistently use Roman timekeeping as his reference point. And remember how important time is in John? First day, second day, third day. There'll be time markers all the way through the gospel. It's a structural technique that John will use. So, it's about 10 in the morning. Now, they spend the whole day from 10 in the morning until roughly dinner time. Wouldn't you like to know what they talked about? What's happening? The whole day in room 631 at the Hyatt with Jesus? I'm not sure. Well, I know one thing they talked about. But at the end of the day, they left. And we read in verse 40, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and had followed Jesus. So we learn that one of the two is Andrew, Simon's brother. And they come back to where they're staying. Now, who do we have here? Peter, Andrew, and John. We also find that John's brother James and the father of John and James, Zebedee, are partners in a fishing business up in Galilee. So these people know each other really well. In fact, they're all from Bethsaida. Here's the Sea of Galilee. Go north just a little bit, maybe a couple of miles, and you're at Bethsaida. Peter, Andrew, James, John, Zebedee, they're all from Bethsaida. It's their hometown. It's a fishing village, right, not on the lakefront property, but a couple of miles away. Peter will be living in Capernaum after he marries. He's living at the home of his mother-in-law at Capernaum. Remember, Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. So he's living in the extended family, and that's where Jesus will stay when he's at Capernaum. But these guys all know each other. They go back to childhood. 4 of them are business partners. So they go back to where Peter and Andrew and John are staying. John, our apostle John. They slip the key card into the door. They open the door. Peter is lying on the bed, watching CNN International, having a Diet Coke and a bag of Cheetos. And Peter said, "Where have you guys been? You've been gone all day long." And the first thing Andrew did was find Simon. And he said, you are not going to believe it. We've found the Messiah. "Yeah, right," says Peter. "No, you've got to come meet him." All right. Peter gets up. They leave. They go back to room 631 at the Hyatt. They knock on the door. Jesus opens the door. And who does he see? John and Andrew, who had spent the day with him, and a third guy, Simon, the brother of Andrew. Now, what did they talk about that day? Whatever it was, they were convinced that he's the Messiah, but they also talked about Andrew's brother, Simon. So, do you guys have any, are you here with family? Well, Andrew said, "My brother's here with me, Simon," and really? So, what do you guys do for a living? "Well, we're all partners in a fishing business up in Galilee." And really? "Well, I live in Nazareth and been to the Sea of Galilee. Oh, nice place. And actually, I've been skiing, water skiing on the Sea of Galilee," he said. "But so tell me about your brother." So Andrew and John, partners in the fishing business, talk about Andrew's brother, Simon. Now, when guys get together and they talk about somebody else, a brother, a partner, someone you know really well, there had to be funny stories that were told. You don't say, "Well, he's looking for a mission in life. And no, they told family stories. And they must have been some good ones. Because when Jesus opens the door, he takes one look at Simon and he said, "You must be Simon, son of John." Clearly they had talked about him. "You must be Simon, son of John. From now on, you'll be called Cephas," which is translated as Peter. It means rock. "Oh, so you're Simon, son of John. From now on, you're going to be the rock." At that, both John and Andrew burst into laughter. There's an inside joke going on here. It's meant to be funny. Jesus calls Simon exactly the opposite of his personality. It would be like my saying, well, some of you, I can't tell too many old stories because you're all part of my past. But we took a trip to Israel some time ago, and one of the fellows with us was truly the biggest man I have ever met in my life. Very, very nice fellow. And when we were at the end of our tour, we go to Israel once a year. Monsignor Torgerson is taking a group in November, I believe, to Israel. He takes a group every other year. October. Fabulous tour. If you want to go to Israel, he's the guy to see in October. But I have a trip coming up in May. It's my 50th tour to Israel. I've done this a few times. And so we were there. At the end of the tour, we start out in Galilee, and I create a story at the Mount of Beatitudes, first morning. And there's an overarching narrative to the whole experience. So we start on the Mount of Beatitudes. We end at the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem, at the empty tomb. Now, that is most certainly not the authentic tomb, but it's a very good visual aid. And at that tomb, the door, the entryway to it, is about that high. And I always stand. You could fit maybe 8-10 people at most in the chamber inside. So I stand there and I put my hand on the top because you can see a big stained area where people keep banging their heads going in. So I put my hand there and I count off 8 people, and in they bend way down and they go in. And then I wait, they take pictures, then they come back out, we do another 8. So I'm standing there, and this fellow who's with our group, who truly has got to be like 6'8 and 350 pounds, easily. And he ducks way down and goes in, and they're in there a while, they all come back out. And he said on the way out, "Could I get my picture taken with you here?" "Sure." So I stand there with him in front of the empty tomb, and we get our picture taken. I still have that picture. I come up to about here. I look like a midget standing next to him. And just a big guy. So imagine next week, there's a great big guy sitting here in the front row. And everybody kind of notices because he's really big. And I say, we have a special guest with us tonight. I've talked about him, actually. Please, would you stand up? I'd like you to meet my friend Tiny. Right? And everybody would laugh. That's exactly what Jesus is doing here. So, you're Simon, son of John. From now on, you're going to be the rock. Ha, 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 ha. They all laugh. And we read verse 43. The next day, time marker number 4, day 4, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Time to go home. The festival is a week long. It's now time to head back. Jesus had to get back because, in fact, he has a wedding to go to up in Cana. Cana, if you leave Jerusalem down the 17.3-mile road to Jericho, and then cross over up to Sethopolis, cross over the linking road right here to the Jezreel Valley, and up the ridge to Nazareth. Nazareth is right here on the ridge. I hope you can see the spot. Here's over here. Where are you? Right there. Nazareth. It's a tiny village on a finger ridge in the Jezreel Valley. Today, it's the largest city in Galilee. Back in Jesus, it doesn't exist in the Old Testament. It was a new city, a new town, not even a town, a village. It had maybe 200 people, 20 extended families at the most. If you stand in Nazareth on the Finger Ridge and you look north, you'll see another Finger Ridge about 7 miles north. Between Nazareth and the little Finger Ridge north, a 7 mile valley. Now, every day, those of you who have been to Israel with Monsignor Torgerson or with me, you get up in the morning on the Sea of Galilee, flat as a mirror, beautiful, sun coming up over the east, the Golan Heights, gorgeous. We come back in the afternoon, typically around 4 o'clock. We come back to where we're staying on the Sea of Galilee. We're at a kibbutz up here a little bit north. And right about 4 o'clock, you get off the bus, hats go blowing, the wind is blowing. It happens every day, 3:30, 4 o'clock, and the wind blows until well into the night. Then it all settles down, it's all smooth again by morning. The breeze comes off the Mediterranean, blowing eastward. See the little nub right there? That's Mount Carmel. The breeze comes off the Mediterranean around Mount Carmel and right through that valley between Nazareth and Cana. Right through the valley. And the valley narrows into what's called the Valley of the Doves at the Arbel Cliff. And as the valley narrows, the speed of the wind picks up and it crosses the Sea of Galilee from 9 o'clock to 2 o'clock every single day. Well, that nice, moist, warm breeze coming off the Mediterranean through the valley between the Nazareth Ridge and the Ridge of Cana, that valley is the Napa Valley of Israel. That's the wine-growing area. This is a very, very much a volcanic area up here in Galilee. Very dark soil, rich soil, and a nice, warm, moist breeze. It's the prime location for grape growing and winemaking. In Jesus' day, when he was born, Sepphoris is a city in the valley. It is beautiful. It was built actually about the 2nd century BC, but it was undergoing major renovation at the time Jesus was born. Major work going on. We often visit Sepphoris, and we do so to see one particular site at Sepphoris. It's a home of a very wealthy Jewish family who were quite Hellenized. That is, they had adopted Gentile values. When you enter the home, the archaeology's all been done. You enter the home and you walk on scaffolding on the inside to stay off the floor because the floor is all mosaic. It's a dining room. Beautiful dining room. And there's a footprint, a whole floor is mosaic, and there's a footprint that's U-shaped where there's no mosaic. That held the triclinium, the U-shaped Roman table that was used for dining. And if you're seated around the triclinium, in the center of the dining room is the mosaic's the whole floor, but right in the center is a beautiful, beautiful woman looking up from the floor. She's called the Mona Lisa of Sepphoris. And some of you have been there with me. It is fabulous. Around the border of the dining room are scenes of Dionysius, the god of the grape, and grapevines and so on. It was the home of, somebody who owned a vineyard in that valley. And that, I think of that woman, the Mona Lisa of Sepphoris. We've been involved, Logos has been involved for many years now, in archaeological projects in the Middle East. We were one of the primary sponsors of an archaeological dig at an area called Ramat Rachel for 5 years. Some of you went there as volunteers and worked during the summer. And I can imagine, it's hard work. Archaeology is, it's not like Indiana Jones. It is really hard work. You're moving tons of dirt and sifting through it minutely. And it is just tough work. Imagine the archaeologist. Now that we're down to the floor level, you got to be really careful. Everything's done with spoons and brushes. to make sure you don't damage anything. Now imagine dusting away with a brush the final dust, and you have this face looking up at you. A moment to die for. Well, Sepphoris, all of this is happening at the time Jesus is born. Did you ever wonder why Joseph moved from Bethlehem, from the city of David? Bethlehem is 7 kilometers south of Jerusalem. Today it's a suburb of Jerusalem. It's on a really good location. It was an important city at the time of Jesus. Why would Joseph relocate from Bethlehem to Nazareth of all places, up there in the boonies? What did he do for a living? He was a carpenter, not someone who made tables, a construction worker. There's a lot of work up there. And I think that's why he relocated up to Nazareth. So when it comes time for Jesus to be born, remember there's a census. He had to go back to Bethlehem to register his permanent residence. We think it might be unusual. But I spend 3 days a week up here in L.A., 4 in San Diego. I have a home here and in San Diego, and our offices are in San Diego. And Tuesday, I teach down in San Diego every day. Orange County, then I'm down in San Diego. But when it comes time to vote, I can't vote in San Diego. I'm registered up here in West L.A. I have to vote at Sinai Temple. I could do an absentee ballot, but I can't vote in San Diego. So same thing. You take the census back then. You live in Bethlehem, your permanent residence. You have to go there to fill out the census. So that's what they do. But I think they were up there in Nazareth because there was work. And if there's work for people living in Nazareth, there's also work for people living in Cana, on the other finger ridge, on the other side of the valley. The people from Nazareth and Cana all know each other, because they all worked together. They had company softball picnics. So Jesus has to get back because there's a wedding at Cana, and he and Mary have been invited. So, well, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. So finding Philip, he said, "Follow me." Now, don't think that Jesus walked up to a total stranger and said, "Follow me," and off they went. Remember, faith is not a blind leap in the dark. Faith is a reasoned response to God's self-revelation based upon knowledge, belief, and trust. He met Philip in Jerusalem. They had agreed to walk back together. He hadn't met any of these guys until now. He's from Nazareth. They're from Bethsaida and up on the Sea of Galilee. So he met them in Jerusalem. Now it's time to go back. And they all walk together, right? We're all going the same direction. We're going north. So how about we all walk back together? Great. So he finds Philip. Philip is sitting in the lobby of the Hyatt. And Jesus said, "Time to roll." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from Bethsaida. They're all neighborhood boys together. Philip found Nathanael, who's also going back up. Clearly, they're all walking together. And here's Nathanael sitting in the lobby. And Philip found Nathanael, and he said, "You are not going to believe it. We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." We have found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. Well, what does he say to that? It would be like my coming here next week and saying, "Well, we were going to continue the story painting a portrait of Jesus, but I've got to change topic because I was up in San Francisco this week. I drove, and the Lord has returned. Christ has returned, and he's living in Barstow." Right? "Nazareth," he said. "What good could come from Nazareth?" Now, there's more to it than simply it's a podunk town in the middle of nowhere. At the time of Jesus, Jerusalem, remember we have 3 territories, Galilee, Samaria, and Judea / the Negev. Jerusalem is both the political and religious capital of this land. It's the center of power for politics and religion. By its very nature, it is profoundly conservative, not in the sense that we think of it today, but in the sense that anyone who has power has a vested interest in retaining power, whether political or religious. Hence, in that definition, it is a profoundly conservative place that does not tolerate dissent. Galilee is 100 miles north. Galilee, well, there are only two things you need to know about a person in biblical times, and indeed in the Middle East today, to know pretty much everything you need to know. Who is your father and where are you from? Because people didn't move. They stayed in the same place for generations. So if I know your father, and I know your father is an honorable man, then that's all I need to know about you. If I know your father and I know your father is a scoundrel and a crook, then I'm not going to have anything to do with you. So if I know who your father is, I know a whole lot about you. And if I know where you're from. I can't know your father if you're from another place, but I can know where you're from. If Monsignor Torgerson had introduced me tonight by saying that we're very happy to have Dr. Creasy with us. He was on the faculty at UC Berkeley for 28 years. Baggage would come with that, right? Right? You would know something about me based upon where I was from. Well, Nazareth, every single radical revolutionary movement in the first century originated in Nazareth. It was the Berkeley of the day. Who? Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, one of the radicals from Berkeley. That's exactly what you would attach to this. When we, next time, we're going to look at Jesus' teaching. We read in Matthew chapter 4, that Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching, preaching, and healing. Josephus, the historian who was born around AD 37, dies about the mid-90s. Josephus was a Jew who was also a general in the Roman army. Galilee was his territory. Josephus writes, there were 204 towns and villages in Galilee. And Jesus went all around teaching in them. Well, he's from Galilee. Every radical movement came out of Galilee, all the way up into the second century. Every radical movement. So, when Philip said to Nathanael, we've found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. A whole lot comes along with that. And hence, Nathanael said, Nazareth? What good could come from there? Nothing but trouble from Nazareth. No, you've got to come see, said Philip. So, Nathanael came along. Philip is bringing him across the lobby of the Hyatt to Jesus. And as they approach, verse 47, when Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said, now here's a genuine Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Excuse me? Where'd that come from? It's not part of the conversation. It's like it came out of left field somewhere. What's going on here? There's something going on that we don't know about, but Nathanael does. And clearly Jesus does too. What is it? Fill in the gap again. As we work with John, the Gospel according to John, this filling the gaps will be important. We have to make assumptions about what's in the gap in order to proceed with the story. We can make those assumptions as educated readers of Scripture, or we can make just wild guesses about the assumptions. But we have to make them. Otherwise, this story makes no sense whatever. And many other stories in John, too. So, what's going on in the gap? What does Jesus know and Nathanael know that we don't know? Nathanael answers, how do you know me? Again, clearly, there's something the two of them know that we don't. How do you know me? And Jesus answered, I saw you while you were under the fig tree before Philip called you. Under the fig tree, if you look back at 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 25, under the fig tree is a euphemism for I saw you while you were reading. It's like saying, I saw you burning the midnight oil. You weren't literally burning midnight oil. You were up late doing something. I saw you while you were reading. And Nathanael said, well, then you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. Why? Because you saw me while I was reading? No, because you knew what I was thinking. And what was it Nathanael was reading? I know exactly what he was reading. Turn over, if you have your Bibles, to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis 28. We're in the story of Jacob. Abraham and his wife Sarah had Isaac. Isaac and his wife Rebecca had twins, Esau and Jacob. And they were at each other in the womb. They were fighting in the womb. And Jacob, his name means the deceiver. He's the one who, as Esau was coming out as the firstborn, is trying to pull his brother back in and get out first. They named him the deceiver, Jacob. Well, Jacob is a deceiver indeed. He deceives his mother. He deceives his father. He deceives his brother Esau, not once, not twice, three times. He is a crook. He deceives everybody he runs into. Now, he deceived Esau to such a degree that Esau said, I am done. I would never do anything to dishonor my father or hurt my father. But let me tell you, when my father dies, which won't be long because he's really old, when my father dies, Jacob's a dead man. His mother gets word of it and says to Jacob, you got to get out of Dodge. So he heads off for Haran, way up north. And on the way, we read in chapter 28, verse 10, Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. Haran is in eastern Turkey of today. We were there last April. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream. So would you if you were sleeping with your head on a rock. But he saw a ladder stretching from earth to heaven with the angels of God ascending and descending on the ladder. Now, what an odd thing, he thought. And there, God spoke to Jacob and reaffirmed the covenant that God had made with Abraham and Isaac with Jacob. We're on the way home from a pilgrimage. Seems to me, Nathanael had acquired a scroll of this story. And he was sitting there in the lobby of the Hyatt reading the story and thinking to himself, why in the world would God reaffirm the covenant with a rascal like Jacob, the deceiver? I don't get it. And just then, Jesus approached, along with Philip. And Jesus said, now here's a genuine Israelite in whom there is no deceit. How do you know me? I saw you while you were reading. Well, if you knew what I was thinking, then you are the Son of God, the Messiah. And then to lock in the story. Now, we've made assumptions about the gaps. Lock in the story. Jesus said, verse 50, you believe because I told you I saw you while you were reading. You'll see greater things than that. You will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on me, the Son of Man. There's our story. We've filled in the gaps. It's been verified at the end of the story. If we know our scriptures and we know the story, we know how to fill the gap. The Bible is a closed narrative. It's self-referential. And once we understand about reading the gaps, whole areas of the Bible open up that would otherwise remain closed. Well, they leave. And they head down to Jericho, cross over the river, head north up to Sethopolis, and cross back over. Now they really do have to part company. They've been on the road together for 2 days. They spent a week with him at the festival. They've traveled with him. They've sat around the campfire with him. If you were one of these men, would you want to leave Jesus? Not me. Nor did he want to leave them, because right up there at Sethopolis, Jesus said, you can see them all, really not wanting to part. And Jesus said, would you guys like to go to a wedding? Okay, why not? So they do. Now remember, he had met them in Jerusalem, not before. So, chapter 2, verse 1, on the third day of the journey back, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, Mary, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Well, Jesus and Mary had, but these other guys hadn't been. He just met them last week. So, and they don't live in the neighborhood. They live on the Sea of Galilee. So they all show up. Now, a wedding in the Middle East is a really big deal. Really big deal. And I was invited to a wedding in Bethlehem. Wedding of our driver. We typically use the same people on all our tours. I have a whole infrastructure that I work with and have worked with for the last 15 years. And our driver is a Palestinian Muslim, and his son was being married. And I went to the wedding. I was invited, and it lasted a whole week. They live in Bethlehem. The whole town turned out for the wedding, and it went on for a week. It was quite the party, quite the party. And something you plan for a long time. And, of course, they have a caterer operate the wedding, right? And they would in this day, too. In our story, he's called the master of the banquet, the caterer. Now, a good caterer knows exactly how many people are coming, how much food you need, how much wine you need. But when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Why would she say that to him? Unless it has something to do with uninvited guests, right? Can't you see her raising one eyebrow? So they have no more wine. And Jesus said, oh, he's on dangerous ground here. So why are you telling me? His mother looked to the servants and said, you do what he tells you. And then she looked at him with that eyebrow again. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. 6 times 30, 180 gallons of liquid. Jesus said, fill the jars with water. They filled them. Then he told them, now draw some out, take it to the caterer, the master of the banquet. They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He didn't realize where it had come from, though the servants clearly knew. And then he called the bridegroom. I am so embarrassed. Everyone brings out the best wine first and the 2-buck chuck later on, right? But I made a terrible mistake. I served the 2-buck chuck, and now all I have is the really good wine? What a faux pas, he said. I'm so sorry. Well, This, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Well, think of the humor in this story. They have no more wine. And then he makes 180 gallons of it. Not just like a case. 180 gallons. And it's the best wine. And remember, we're in the Napa Valley of Israel. This is a funny story. And it's meant to be. Now, after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and disciples. Oh, wait. Now the wedding is over. And they really do have to go home. We've had the festival in Jerusalem. We've had the journey up north. We've had the wedding. We really do have to get back to work. And then Peter said, would you like to come stay with us for a while? They have the after party at Peter's house in Capernaum. They went, Jesus, his mother, his brothers, his disciples, they all went to Capernaum and they stayed for a few days for the after party. This is great stuff. A portrait of Jesus. Look, we want to spend this 40-day period of Lent getting to know him, spending time with him, listening to him, talking to him, learning more about him in ways that we may not have ever done before, in ways that add color, tone, and texture, in ways that make him real and engaging. And that's the task for the next 4 weeks. So tonight, we've stretched out the canvas. We've loaded up the palette. We got a sketch done. Now we begin to fill it in. Next week, we'll launch Jesus' public ministry, a public ministry of teaching, preaching, and healing. And we'll look specifically at his teaching next time. Father, we thank you for all your blessings. We thank you especially for the blessing of being here today, being here at St. Monica's, and the great privilege of all being together on a Monday evening during Lent to really get a close look at your son, at who he is and what he did for us. You never ask us to simply take a leap in the dark, a leap of faith. No, you said, as he said, spend time with me. Get to know me. And that's precisely what we intend to do over this period of Lent. We ask for your help and the help of the Holy Spirit to do it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, thank you very much. We'll see you next week.